So today we are going to talk about the Samaritan woman at the well, and I've entitled it Free Refills. I want to introduce you to this guy. His name is David Roussard. He's a good friend of mine from seminary, and this picture was taken in Tucson in June at our General Synod meeting of the Reformed Church. Do not go to Arizona in June. I think God uses it as a blueprint for hell. It's just a nasty place. But Rudy, as we call him, he and I probably see each other once every 5 years, and it's a kind of friendship, but you just pick up where you left off. And he's been in the same church his whole career. He's been 42 years in the Rockaway Reformed Church in White House Station, New Jersey. So if you're a Sopranos watcher, that's the neighborhood he's in. Is right there, and he likes it, of course. And now, you got to imagine, you get 200 pastors in one spot. What do they talk about during the breaks? And usually, you know, they complain about their wives or whatever, complain about their churches. But there's lots of good conversations, too. And one of the things that we were talking about was worship and how it's perceived so differently by so many different people. And if you go to the church websites, all you see are... it looks like there's lots of emotion going on and very little Bible teaching. And the teaching that does happen is usually the pastor's favorite passages. And then we're talking about that because maybe that's why churches are declining. You know, the mega church movement that was big in the 90s, all those churches are hemorrhaging members right now. It's an incredible thing. Willow Creek is about a fourth of the size that it was 10 years ago. And they were at one point the largest congregation in the United States. Well, maybe the reason we're declining is we haven't given people enough of the Bible. Maybe that's, you know, as pastors, we're qualified to teach that. But we just haven't been doing it because we're so afraid people are bored. And I said, well, at Laketon Bethel, nobody's ever bored. I see some people with their eyes closed, but they're just meditating. They're not sleeping. But what I did with that synod, and Rudy and I and a few others got together, we said, why don't we spend the next few years trying to make Bible scholars out of our congregations? And instead of making it less Bible, put it more in there. Because none of us can control who walks through the doors, but we can control what we teach. And so Rudy here, he's been using what's called the narrative lectionary. You know, there's a revised common lectionary that lots of churches use. If you go to Prince of Peace this morning, or First Lutheran, or Community Methodist, they're all using the same scriptures because this lectionary provides, it's a three-year rotation thing. But there's a narrative lectionary that does just what it says. This is a screenshot of the place. The narrative lectionary takes you through books. Like I started that right after General Synod. You know, this summer we went through Jeremiah, and now we're going through John. It's on a website put out by Luther Seminary out of Minneapolis, and it's kind of an interesting way of doing things. It's the name of the website is Working Preacher, which of course is an oxymoron, but it's a good site anyway, and. If you log on to that, you can tell what my topic's going to be next Sunday. And what it's doing now is taking us through the Gospel of John up until Easter. What this does is it forces me to teach passages I might not otherwise choose. You know, it's kind of like listening to a whole album instead of just one song off the album. You get the context, you get the flavor of it. And today we're doing that with John chapter 4, where Jesus addresses several topics. But the main one is worship, and he, with his masterful teaching style, Jesus' masterful teaching style, he makes us curious about what worship really is. Like I said, if you go to a church website, many of them show pictures like this. The guy's holding a closed Bible, and it's a very emotional thing, and worship is defined as praising God. Well, the question I ask is, does God need to be praised? You know, if I tell you have to praise me, you're going to put me in the nearest loony bin. right away. Does God really need to be praised? Well, that's a question. Now, for me, worship is always follows our third core value, the core value of connection, where we invite people to connect with Jesus and with each other in all that we do. I want worship to be a real connection with God. I don't want to play with rituals or rules or emotional hype. Now, we all want a connection with God. We wouldn't be here otherwise. But the devil wants to distract us from that. And those distractions usually come in the form of preconceived notions. Now, when you study the Bible in narrative form, it puts things in context. Now, I'm kind of an audiophile. You know, I like music, particularly classic rock. I've got a huge collection of it that my kids will throw away when I die. But it's a big collection. And I remember when I got started in this, they had 45s, you know, singles on a little record. And then you could buy an album. I don't actually have the Partridge Family because, you know, I just got that photo online. And after I put it in the PowerPoint, I said, oh, the Partridge Family, yeah. But I've always noticed that, you know, it's like Led Zeppelin was really popular when I was young. And if you just listen to a single, you kind of miss it. Like Led Zeppelin 2, you almost have to play the entire album if you really want to get into it. It's kind of a cool thing. Now, that's what this lectionary does, is it puts the scriptures in the context. Just like the album has the songs the way the artist wants them, the scriptures do that too. I've noticed that vinyl records are becoming more popular. You can buy them at Cracker Barrel. The most awful country music in the world, but you can get them on albums at Cracker Barrel, which is kind of interesting. My son-in-law spent $500 for a turntable to play those, and I said to him, you know, I've got three of them collecting dust in the basement. You can have them if you want. Digital is way better, but there's kind of a trend right now of getting into that. But when you do the whole album, you get to know, in this case, what the Bible really teaches. You get a feel for who John was and what it was, and it will change your life. So we're going to dig into John chapter 4 today. Now, Jesus had just finished his discussion with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and this is how it reads. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. Now that's just kind of a logistical comment that's in there. This is what the area looked like. You see Judea toward the bottom left there, the kind of tan color thing, and Samaria is the whatever color that is, purplish, and then Galilee is up above that where Nazareth is. So that's the terrain that Jesus had to cover. It was about 70 to 80 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. So they did that on foot. That was about a three-day journey, and it's miserable hot there all the time. So that's just the context of this passage. It says he had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please, give me a drink." He was alone at the time, because the disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. It's just ironic to me that the creator of the universe is tired and thirsty. That just kind of blows my mind still, but, you know, he became just like us. He had to deal with all the stuff that we have to deal with our bodies. And so it shows a very human side of Jesus right there. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" See, and in this passage, Jesus talks about a number of things, but racism hits right here. See, the Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They had intermarried with some of the natives of the land, and their skin was darker, and they were just considered to be kind of mongrels, and a true Jew never talked to a Samaritan, even though they came from the same bloodline. And he addresses sexism here, because men did not talk to women in public at all in those days. That was considered scandalous. But he did. He talked to a woman who was a Samaritan of all things. So that was, that's kind of like 1940s Missouri, where you just didn't talk to people like that. You stayed on opposite sides of the road. And Jesus violated that right away. So he goes on here. She asked, well, why are you asking me for a drink? And then Jesus replied, if only you knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? And see, here Jesus is showing he's the master teacher, because he gets the curiosity of his students up every time, just like a master teacher does. He makes you curious, and that's curiosity is a foundation for learning. He tried to get his students to think all the time. And then Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again and I won't have to come here to get water. Jesus is talking about spiritual water. She is assuming physical water. There's always those layers of meaning in the Gospel of John. And here comes the juicy part. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. So here's a gal who's not lucky with men. Now, I've heard people try to justify that, say, oh, she's just been widowed five times, but that's not likely. It's likely there were several divorces there, and she's currently cohabitating. Do you know what's so interesting about this passage? Jesus doesn't condemn her. You know, she's been married five times, and she's living with a guy now. Where's the condemnation? You know, as people with conservative church backgrounds would say, oh, he should have confronted her on her sin right there. He doesn't. He knew that she had a big black hole inside of her soul that she was trying to fill, and she wasn't having any luck at it. He didn't make a big deal out of who she was sleeping with. Didn't make a big deal of that at all. He just kind of glanced right over it. He pointed it out because it was a distraction to her connection with God, but that's it. He didn't get on her case for it. And she goes, sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped? See, she changed the subject right away. She didn't want to talk about her bad luck with men. You know, I don't think I knew anybody who's been married five times, but I did. I know one person who's been married seven times, and we call her a slow learner. But I did do a wedding for one guy. I married him to three different women. Not at the same time, but he's been married three times, and he's single now again, too. But that does happen. So here we got, she changes the subject. You know, the Samaritans and the Jews have been fighting since the time just after King Solomon, who built the first temple in Jerusalem. And what happened is Solomon didn't do very well raising his kids, and he had a son named Rehoboam who took the throne after he got old and died. And Rehoboam was a true narcissist type. He said his little finger was thicker than his father's waist, and he was going to rule with whips and scorpions. And so 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel seceded from the Union, and they formed what was at that time Samaria. So there was this age, you know, thousand years of hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans that still exists today. Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews." And what Jesus is saying here is that location is irrelevant. They, in their efforts to make the religion standard, the Jews required that at least once a year you went to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. Well, Jesus is here saying, no, that's not necessary. And the Samaritans wanted Mount Gerizim, which was just a place that they thought where God lived. But Jesus here is saying, you don't have to worry about place. There's no need to go to Rome or Mecca or Jerusalem or whatever, even though the Jews were accustomed to being required to go to Jerusalem. Jesus here is saying that God is not confined to a place. And then he goes on, he says, but the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And worship in spirit, that means to not be distracted by things like human relationships or tasks. And there's no ritual that's needed. And worship in truth means to set aside all the rubrics and misconceptions that we have about God and open ourselves to learn what the truth is. Well, she kind of changes the subject again. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. As far as we know, that's the first time Jesus ever said that. It's the first time he came right out, didn't leave anything to doubt, I am the Messiah. Well, that had to be a surprise to this woman, but he told her the truth. And then just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. The disciples had to go through some culture shock here. You know, he's talking to someone who's the wrong gender and the wrong race. This woman is thrilled, and she could sense that spiritual reality was finally upon her. And she knew something was going on. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. But Jesus replied, I have a kind of food you know nothing about. Did Jesus bring him food while we were gone? The disciples asked each other. Again, the master teacher triggers their curiosity, the bedrock of all learning. He says, I've got food you don't know about. Well, of course you've got to ask that. You know, what are you talking about? And then Jesus said this. And Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. Our nourishment, yours and mine, comes from the same thing, from doing what he calls us to do. True nourishment comes from doing what you're called to do, whatever that might be. That's where the nourishment comes from. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? You know the saying, one plants and another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. He's talking about Samaria there. You're going into this racially impure place and presenting them with the Savior. They were smack dab in the middle of the Roman Empire, and they detested the Romans. They realized that Jesus was calling them to invite the Romans to him. If it wasn't for the Roman Empire and the roads they built, those of us with light skin would have had Christianity not come to us for hundreds of years more. But it's because of the Roman Empire that the early missionaries were able to get into Western Europe. And the Romans did some good there. They built the roads. But they were despised. And Jesus had in his mind that he was going to talk to them about that. So many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. Just think how ironic that was, inviting a Jew to stay in a Samaritan village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we've heard him ourselves. And now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." That's just such an ironic passage. An unlikely disciple, this woman, making other disciples. And it's key that Jesus did not judge the woman's past. And it's key that he did not judge the Samaritan race. He had a single purpose, and that was to help them connect with God in spirit and in truth. Now, how does all this apply to you and me? Well, that depends on what your big black hole is. You know, we all have a hole in our soul, and it just depends what that is. You know, my parents, like many small town people, bowed in worship at the altar of public opinion. Their whole life was regulated by what they thought other people were going to say. You know, I remember a time when my dad had bought a new pickup. It was a Chevy with one of those four speeds with a granny low gear in it. And my sister was going to back it out of the garage, and she hit the garage door button a little too early. The garage door came down and put a big old dent right in the hood. You know, it was a big deal for my dad to ride around in a shiny new pickup. He couldn't ride around in a dented one, because what would people say about that? So he got, after yelling at my sister for a while, and I was just grateful that it happened to her and not me, he got in that pickup and drove it into town and came back with another brand new one. He was not going to be seen in a dented up pickup. And church was just for show when I was a kid. You went there to display your family. And all these farmers, if they bought a new tractor, they wouldn't put it in the shed at night. They'd park it by the road so that both cars that went on that road during the day would see the new tractor. They wanted to show it off, and they would say, "What are people going to say about my new tractor?" They had to have the tallest silo. When my dad put his silo up, it was 60 feet tall, and that was the tallest one in that area. Now, my father-in-law has a 90-foot silo, so we were bested by that. But you see, and those silos all stand empty now. They never use them anymore, but they hold up wind vanes, so it's a good thing. But you had to have the tallest silo. And I learned as an early teenager that I could get by with anything, as long as I didn't embarrass my parents. If they were embarrassed, I was in trouble. But it was all about what they thought people might say about them. And that's a horrible God to have to worship, is you bow at that altar of public opinion. Now, when you connect with Jesus, things change. Suddenly, as parents, you're thinking about what's best for your kids, not what people are going to say about you or their kids. And that's just a big black hole that a lot of folks have. And maybe your black hole is public opinion. Or maybe it's money. Or maybe it's how many friends you have. But that hole is a bottomless pit, and it can't be satisfied. Jesus comes along and wants to give you living water, a symbol for that which satisfies. And when we fall back into serving our black holes, which we will all do from time to time, he offers free refills. He does, just like with the Samaritan woman. Oh, you've been married 5 times and you're living with a guy now? Shame, naughty, naughty, naughty. No, he doesn't do that. He says, here, have some living water. He offers free refills. We can turn to him anytime, no matter how badly we've blown it. Now, maybe you can identify with the woman at the well. Maybe relationships don't do it for you. Maybe religion doesn't do it for you. But Jesus says, forget about it. Come to the living water. Follow Jesus and you'll find the satisfaction you're looking for. You'll find the contentment and you'll be grateful. Jesus' nourishment was doing his Father's will. And our nourishment will be the same. This woman went back to her village and invited people to meet Jesus. He brought her the living water. And she wanted to share it. And that's our calling too, to invite and encourage people to follow Jesus. In doing so, we'll never be thirsty again because our souls will be nourished and the big black hole will disappear. So let's do that. We're going to symbolically do that this morning, celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And, you know, it's taking a little piece of gluten-free bread and a little cup of non-alcoholic grape juice as a symbol of taking Jesus into us. And so as you receive these symbols, think about that living water. Think about the connection that you're having with him. Think about how you're reporting for duty by taking part in this. And remember the night in which Jesus was betrayed. He took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this, do so in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the dessert cup, which is probably something like this, and he filled it, and he said, "This is my blood shed for you. As often as you drink of this, do so in remembrance of me." That blood was a symbol of the new covenant. And it's a powerful symbol for us yet today. So would you pray with me, please? Lord, this sacrament that we're about to partake of is something that we can't fully understand. Yet we know you did it for us. And so we thank you, and we want you to be blessing us through it. In our feeble attempts to take you in, we know that you're patient with us and you constantly offer us the living water. We're grateful. Amen.